And then, as always, if you are headed out, four and five's class is headed out that the door to my left and your right. And so if you wanted to head out at that time and head toward that group, that would be great. Otherwise, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's where we're going to be this morning as we head into this new year. Of course, you know that people all over the place make resolutions. It's one of the things that we talk about New Year's resolution. But what I wanted to address this morning is, scripturally, is the way to change through resolution or through repentance. And I think it's really neat, the passage that we're going to look at this morning in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. The word resolution means this, the state of being resolute, which means is to be firmly resolved or determined, to be set in purpose or opinion, to be set in your purpose or in your opinion. There is a power in being resolute and also in making a New Year's resolution, but that power is limited to what it is or what is in us apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. A far more powerful work is that of biblical repentance, which involves the power of God's Word, the power of God's Spirit, and a desire to glorify God that is honored by God as a result. Now, in this passage that we're about to read, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about a situation that happened there where there was open sexual immorality that was going on in Corinth. He confronted it and told the believers there the need to have church discipline on those involved, especially the man who was involved in that situation. The result was both an obedience on the part of that church, but also there was a period of Paul's relationship with his church being pretty strained and being very strained. Some even led a rebellion against Paul and God's leadership that was flowing through him to the church, and that broke Paul's heart. He spoke of that earlier in 2 Corinthians and necessitated a second letter to that church. In this letter, Paul speaks of those events and also spoke of how they eventually repented of not only the initial not dealing with the sin that was in the church, but also even their attitude and their actions toward Paul and his leadership. Now, what is beautiful is that their repentance became a wonderful example not only to those within that church, but to those in the church of all ages. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 of their repentance, which is one of the clearest examples of true repentance given in all of Scripture. It is also a reminder to us, His people, how God actually works when He grants repentance to His people. And He works in their heart that work of repentance. So with that in mind and with that background in this passage, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Paul said, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," and that would have been 1 Corinthians, he said, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Now what we have here is Paul stating for this church the work that God gave them when He granted them repentance. And so the first thing we probably ought to realize biblically is repentance, is it a work or is it a grace that God gives to us? Now the first thing we see in Scripture is an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 30 verse 15, where Isaiah says this, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. And what this prophecy was telling us is that God does a work when he grants repentance. God actually allows us to walk through repentance. Repentance is not just something you can just kind of build up and make happen within yourself. That's why it is such a beautiful thing when you have a desire to turn from sin. That is not a natural occurrence in mankind. That is something that God works in us by his grace. And so it says here in this prophecy, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In other words, God is going to grant repentance, and then we rest not in our striving, but we rest in what God is doing when he grants us repentance and allows us to turn from sin and turn to him. And then it also says, in quietness and trust is your strength. In other words, the end of repentance should not be an incredible desire to strive and to make everything, on our own, just make everything work. The end of repentance should be that we turn to God, and in turning to God, God does a work in our hearts, and then out of that, we begin to do the things that are necessary to change, but we don't change with us as the change agent. We change with God being the one that begins to work that change in our lives, and then we act and walk in obedience to him as he leads us from that point forward. Now, not only is this an Old Testament prophecy, it is also a New Testament reality that we see in the book of Acts, and then Paul speaks of it again in 2 Timothy. In Acts chapter 5, we see that Paul is preaching, and he says, he is the one, speaking of Jesus, whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, and then it says, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, what he's saying there is this: it is Christ who grants us repentance. One of the things that's so hard for us to grasp at times is this: you just cannot repent whenever you want to. And sometimes that's a hard thing to swallow, that we can't just repent whenever we want to. And it's one of the lies that the evil one will definitely use to trip us up, and it will be a very difficult thing for us, because we get into our heads this thought of, well, you know, I know I'm not doing very good right now. I know I've got this, and I know I've got this sin, and I know I've got this sin, but you know what? I know I can turn from it whenever I want. And what's fascinating is you don't want. That is why when we realize that we are in sin, one of the first things we should do is cry out to God and say, God, please grant me repentance. Grant me a deep work of your Holy Spirit, that I would want to turn from sin, and that I would want to not just lightly deal with what's going on the surface, but God, that you would go way deep down into the situation and root out of my heart the roots of that sin. And so one of the things that we are told in Acts 5:31 is Christ is the one who grants repentance and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And that was happening when the Jerusalem Council came together, because there was a giant controversy over whether a Gentile could actually be saved or not. And when they realized what God had done when at the preaching of Peter and what the Holy Spirit had done, they said, well then, and they quieted down. They didn't argue anymore. They said, God has granted the repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles. In other words, saints, it is something that God gives us, not something that we're going to work up in and of ourselves. Then finally, in 2 Timothy, speaking to God's servants and to those who teach the word, it says, the Lord's bondservant, in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 of 2 Timothy, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses, having escaped from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so you have this thing of, and this passage even gets a little more detailed with it. Saints, when we're in sin, we're being held captive. When we choose a mentality that will justify sin in our lives, we are living in such utter, complete deception that the wicked one has gotten into our thinking that it's okay for us to sin. That it's all right for us to do things that are outside the will of God. And in order for that to happen, our minds are held captive, our wills are held captive, and it is God who grants us repentance to get out of that. And thus, I'll just say this, that's why when we take a look at this whole idea of a resolution every January, people do it over and over and over and over again. And I mean, the ones that really, really get after it are still in it in a March or an April. But the vast majority of them, it's a week. Some it's a few days. I've got a friend who works out religiously just every week, 5 or 6 days a week he works out. And he makes a comment every year that he starts going early, very early after the new year, because he said, I have to get there early because for the first 2 weeks of January, the workout place is packed with everybody who's made their resolutions. But he said, it's okay. By week three, most of them are gone. And so we have this understanding that there is this power that we can try to work up in ourselves to try to change. But real change, saints, comes when God, in His mercy, grants us repentance, and we should cry out to God that God would give us a continued grace in repentance, and that we would jump at every opportunity when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin to turn from it and to repent of it. And so what we have here, and by the way, Christ tells us repent and believe the gospel. Throughout the New Testament, they call people to repent. But we need to realize that we are called to repent. We are held responsible to repent. But that true repentance is enabled and given by God, just like true salvation is God granting it to us. But when we hear the admonition of the gospel and we have the slightest desire to come to Christ, we need to jump on it, because that is not something you will have every day of your life. Just like you will not have every day of your life that you will turn from every sin you've ever committed. We need to jump on it the moment we experience conviction by God's Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing we need to look at in this passage is repentance. And the second thing is just this, the necessity of sorrow. And I know this is not going to be popular, but it's biblical. Paul said, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Now, what's fascinating is between verses 8, 9, and 10, the word sorrow, lupeo in the Greek, is used 7 different times. Now, you need to know that the rule of repetition is huge when you understand Scripture. So when a word is used that often in that few of verses, there is something very, very important we need to grasp. Now, the first is this. We probably ought to define the word. The word, again, lupeo, and used in its different forms, means to be distressed or to grieve. It actually means, when you get to lupe, which the word is from, it actually means a pain in body or mind, a pain in our mind that leads to grief and that leads to sorrow. Now, here's the fact. Confrontation, biblical confrontation, will either lead to repentance or anger. It'll lead to repentance if God is doing a gracious work in us. It'll lead to anger if God's not doing that gracious work in us. And we are basically responding out of ourselves. The response of anger, and it's really an interesting thing. Paul speaks of that they had that sorrow, and then Paul makes this statement that sounds like Paul's a little loopy, or at least, you know, mildly bipolar in verse 9, where he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." So he's saying, I regret it, but I don't regret it. And what Paul's trying to do is help us to understand this. He said, look, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Because, and here's why Paul did not regret it, because he was standing upon a biblical principle. because he was standing upon an understanding of the Scriptures. He was standing on what God and His holiness requires of us. And as a result, he cannot regret the simple fact that God's Word says what it says. Now, when he said, though I did regret it, and then he goes on with a little aside statement there, and he said, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. There is the pastoral human heart. First he said, when I did this, when I confronted you with this letter, it caused sorrow and I did not regret it, because that is the biblical responsibility. That is the responsibility of a pastor. That's the responsibility of an elder, a leader. Honestly, it's a responsibility of brothers and sisters to brothers and sisters. And that is, when we are in open sin, it has to be confronted, and it has to be confronted biblically. And we can't regret the realization that we are called to that. But we can regret on a human scale the pain that it causes people. And here's what I mean by this. I talk to pastors all the time, and we say this to each other a lot. And we say, you know, we're in a business, we're in what we do, where we have to talk to people about the Scriptures. We have to talk to people about the Word of God. And you know what? And I hear it over and over again. These guys say, I hate confrontation, but I have to do it. And that is what Paul is basically expressing here. That there had to be confrontation. There had to be a place where sorrow was going to be caused. There was going to be a sharing of the Word of God, and the sharing of that Word of God, by the simple fact that the sharing of the Word of God was running into somebody who was ignoring the Word of God, who was disobeying the Word of God, who was rebelling against the Word of God, or who was just kind of ignoring it and just kind of going their own way, that's going to create a situation where sorrow is going to happen. And what we pray for is that it is godly sorrow according to the will of God and not worldly sorrow. And it's okay for us, even though we're held responsible to share the truth, to still have that inside of us that says, man, I hate having to watch people grieve. And so Paul makes this statement, but he says here in verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Paul rejoiced that it was not just sorrow, but sorrow to the point of repentance. This is a sorrow for grieving God, a sorrow towards God. It is not a sorrow for getting caught. It is not a sorrow for bad consequences. It is not even a sorrow because you feel bad about yourself or you feel bad about what's happened. Which, by the way, those kind of things are actually just a sorrow for ourselves, or even worse, a sorrow that God is the way that He is, i.e. even an anger toward God's holiness. Why does God have to be this way? Why can't God just let me do what I want? Why does God have to be so exacting? Why is it that God's holiness puts His finger on all these things? And let me tell you, saints, that comes up. Comes up in your pastor's heart. Let's just be honest. There are times that we just kind of wish that the holiness of God wasn't exactly what it was or what it is. And you know what we realize in that moment? We realize how incredibly wicked we are that we would think, well, maybe God just needs some counseling, or maybe just God just needs some help, or God just needs to back off, or God just needs to relax a little bit. And you know what? The fact of the matter is, no, God is perfect. He is holy. He is absolutely right, and He has never been wrong. The problem is, we don't want to see Him how we want to see Him. We want a God after our own liking and a God after our own construction, who will then approve our works for us so that we can live like we want. Sorrow that is according to the will of God equals repentance without regret. And that repentance without regret literally means a repentance without repentance. It's the same word. It leads to a repentance without, and it uses the word again in a different form, repentance. Now, here's what it's speaking of. This expresses that the work of God is not a mere desire that what is done would be undone. You know, I just wish I hadn't have done that. Or I wish I could just go back and not do that. The simple fact of the matter is, I did it. And it's not a godly sorrow when I just think to myself, man, I wish I'd never done that. I wish I could go back and undo that. No, the simple fact of the matter is, in God's providence, in God's wisdom, in the flow of what God is doing in this world, we did it. And it would be better for us to actually own up to it than to wish we could go back and have done something else. There are regrets. I wish I hadn't have done it. Regrets, remorse, but no effective change of heart. Metamelomai, basically on the part of man, that's the word that's used that speaks of a repentance without regret. It means little or nothing more than a selfish dread of the consequence for what you've done. You know there's going to be a consequence, but you have a selfish dread of it. And the real work of God leads to a repentance that doesn't leave you with that thought of, oh, I wish I didn't have to face the consequences for this. Oh, I wish I didn't have to face the discipline of God or what's going to come my way. When we contrast this with true repentance, okay, this means a regret, a forsaking the evil by a change of heart brought about by God's Spirit, and we own our sin. We own our responsibility for our sin. We even own the regrets of the consequences of that sin. And our desire is to then turn from it, turn away from it so that we don't do it anymore. And if anybody brings any of this up, we say to them, this is why you don't sin. Take a look at my life. Take a look at the things where I've got the regrets. Take a look at the consequences that I've had to pay and realize, don't sin. It's the dumbest thing in the world to sin against a holy God. Now, worldly sorrow, Paul tells us, equals death. It's not just regret, but worldly sorrow is just wanting to undo it solely for our own selfish benefit. Get rid of my circumstances. Get rid of my bad feelings. Get rid of the shame. Get rid of the remorse. Get rid of all these things. I just want to get rid of all of them. And what you have is this interesting set of scales where you put Peter on one and you put Judas on the other, and you take a look at the crucifixion and what happened. By the way, both guys blew it. Unbelievably blew it. But what's fascinating is both guys experienced sorrow, right? Peter experienced sorrow. He went out and he wept bitterly. Judas experienced sorrow, but Judas experienced sorrow and he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. What he was saying is, I've got innocent blood on my hands. But Judas came to the point to where he just wished it would go away. He couldn't find a way to make it go away on his own, and he went out and he hung himself. Peter still dealt with it, and by the way, dealt with it for 3 days. Jesus resurrected, and then Jesus had that interesting conversation with Peter. Hey, Peter, do you love me more than all of these? Peter says, no, Lord, I don't love you more than all. You know that I love you. And then he goes through that. And by the way, he does it 3 times. And I just have to kind of think, why does he do it 3 times? Well, I think it's because Peter blew it 3 times. And in some ways, Peter was still relying on his own love rather than the love that God would grant him. But because of what Jesus said in that context. But what you have is a situation in which Peter was restored even for denying Christ, even for cursing Christ. He was forgiven, he was restored, and he became an apostle. He was a man that God used mightily in the building of God's church. Judas could never get past a worldly sorrow. He wound up taking the very money that he was paid, throwing it back into the courts, and then he went out and he hung himself, and his worldly sorrow led to death. Exactly what we see taught in the scriptures. And so what Paul does at this point is he has presented repentance as a gracious work of God. He has repented, he has presented this as God working in a way where there's true repentance, there's a God will type of repentance, and then there's this worldly repentance. And then finally in verse 11, he dives in and he gives us the eightfold work of God in repentance. These are the things that we should look for. These are the things that are the marks of true repentance. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. So we're seeing this is what should happen when godly sorrow does its work. It says, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So let's go through these eight things. First, an earnestness. By the way, the word earnest here means haste or diligence, or haste and diligence. There is no indifference. There is, I have got to deal with this sin now. And I have to deal with this sin diligently. In other words, I need to deal with it now, and I need to be done with it. I need to go after it with everything that I've got. This is not something I need to just kind of give it a shot, or, you know, I'll do it eventually, or, you know, I know I heard about this in a Bible study or in a quiet time, but, you know, I'm really busy. I'll have to get to this later in the week. No, repentance is when we say, no, I will deal with it now. I will either take or make the time to deal with the sin. Secondly, vindication of yourselves. The word vindication is the word apologia. I mean, we're going to have an apologetics class coming down. What it means is a speech of defense. And here it is defending the repentance. It's not defending ourselves. The Corinthians had a strong desire to clear their name, to remove the stigma of their sin, to rid themselves of their guilt, and prove themselves once again trustworthy. Therefore, they made sure that all who had known of their sin now knew of their repentance as well. It was not, I didn't need to repent. Is, hey, if you knew of my sin, I want you to know I've repented. And they wanted to make sure they went out and made a defense, not of the sin, but of the fact that the sin had been vindicated because they had repented before Almighty God. Third word, indignation. What indignation? The word is anektasis, to be indignant, to be angry. Here's what was going on with the Corinthians. They were outraged over their own sin. They were angry that they had brought shame on themselves and upon the name of Christ. They had offended Paul, the one who had been sent to minister to them, and they had sinned against God. And they wanted to make these things right. And then on top of that, they now hated the sin that they had previously cherished. Guys, that's something that's hard to face when we have to face it. And let me say this. A New Year's resolution is not going to do that. A New Year's resolution, I need to do this better, I need to do that better, I need to lose weight, I need to be healthier, I need to work out regularly and things like that. But what we need to realize is there's something when we do those sins, there is something we are cherishing inwardly. And what we have to do is get down to the point to where we identify what we're cherishing. Now, some folks are just kind of like, you got to be kidding me. No. For some folks, it's just cherishing a sense of calm, a sense of sameness. Some of them, it's cherishing the ability to get away from their circumstances or to get away from certain feelings. That's where drugs and alcohol and things like that come in. You think, why would somebody do that? Because they're trying to get away from some sort of feelings inside of them. They're trying to get away from some sort of situation inside of them. And the only way they know is an escape. And therefore, they try to escape through the high. They try to escape through being plastered. Whatever it is they're doing, they want to get away. And that's their way of getting away. And they justify it. And they cherish the sense of self-created calm. They cherish the sense of, at least I'm not feeling that. At least I've got this sense of comfort. They call them comfort foods. I'm gonna get in trouble. But I mean, we eat comfort foods. Why do we eat comfort foods? There are times I've eaten comfort foods and I felt sick within 2 hours. But in the immediate aftermath of eating them and in the process of eating them, I felt a strange sense of comfort, a perverse sense of comfort that came from imbibing that drink or for me, imbibing the cookies. I would say eating, but it's more like an imbibing at times, okay? And what you do is you eat those things and they give you that sense of calm. They give you that sense of comfort. And what we're doing in every case is instead of turning to God for those things, we are going to turn to some other source. And we're going to say, that is going to be my source of my comfort, of my good feeling, of my sense of calm, whatever it is. And what it is, saints, to be honest with you, is idolatry, because we're turning to something instead of to God for what God would like to grant us in that situation. Now, here's the thing about when we turn to God with it. When we turn to God with it, God may actually stir it all up initially. And we don't like that. It's like, I knew I should have gone to the cookies. This is just stirring everything up. But what God's trying to do is he's trying to get to the root of it. And sometimes in getting to the root of it, saints, it takes days, weeks, months, sometimes a year or more for God to dig down deep enough to where he roots up what we've been hiding and what we want to just make go away, what we want to be gone. And saints, there is a sense of indignation where we once cherished those things. We once cherished the ability to shut it in a closet, nail it shut. We cherished the ability to get some comfort out of food or some comfort out of whatever it is that we're doing. And we begin to realize all that was doing was exacerbating the situation. All it was doing was making it worse in the end. What God wanted to do was, yes, maybe initially stir it up. I mean, Peter had to deal with the fact of why was he so filled with pride that he said, though all the rest of these 11 goobers fail you, Jesus, I'm right there for you. What was it that Peter got out of that moment? A sense of pride, a sense of, man, it's me and you, Jesus. A sense of, I'm important. A sense of, I'm the best apostle you've got, Jesus. A sense of, man, I was the one who confessed that you were the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you said that thing to me there. And you know what? I knew I was number one, and I got to stay number one. And suddenly Peter was left with 3 days of weeping and deep contrition as he began to deal with, it's not about me having some place. When God said anything gracious toward me, it was his grace that did that work anyway. And so these are the kind of things sometimes that have to be brought up in order for resolution to give way to repentance and repentance to give way to God working in a way that brings about real, consistent change. Sometimes it has to get better before it gets good. I mean, ask a surgeon. I imagine a surgeon's not sitting there with a scalpel in his hand thinking, you know, let's cut away. I love just cutting people up. I love just slicing into them. I imagine a surgeon does not get some kind of a sick sense of joy out of that, but he knows that cancerous tumor that's in there, That messing up of a knee or an ankle or something that needs to be repaired, I have to come in and cause harm initially to bring about healing. In the book of Hosea, God speaks of what he does in reviving Israel, and it says, he will wound us, but he will heal us. And oftentimes what God does initially, when God begins to bring revival into our hearts and revival into our lives, is he actually has to bring the harm at first for us to see what's really there, to reveal it, so that God may do a gracious work of actually bringing healing in his grace. And what happens in us is that which we cherished, we now hate. And we don't want to go back there and use that as some kind of a getaway. Next word is fear. The Corinthians' fear proved the genuineness of their repentance. They had a reverential fear and awe of God as the one who chastens and the one who judges. Their brash, bold sinning had turned into a very, very deep concern that they no longer disobey or dishonor God ever. Not only fear, but longing. The word longing there has the idea of a restored relationship. And what the longing was for was to see their relationship with God fully restored. And let me say this, saints. Oftentimes in the process of that, God is also going to identify for us to fully restore a relationship with a brother or sister, with a family member, with whatever. Zeal zeal for God's holiness in their own lives, a new zeal for the things of God, a new zeal for God Himself to make everything right, an avenging of wrong. There is a desire for justice and, yes, restitution if restitution needs to be made. I think it's one of the things that at times we just kind of push over to the side is that sense of a zeal for justice to be met, but also not only justice, but sometimes there's a need for restitution to take place. And then finally, not only zeal and avenging of wrong, but repentance brings purity to sinning saints, and their lives begin to once again reflect God's holiness rather than their way of dealing things or their mindset rather than a mindset that God gives us in Scripture when He presents His holiness and His ways to us. And so what Paul has done here is, through the Spirit of God, he's identified a situation in which repentance is necessary, and God begins to give that gracious work of repentance. And what that gracious work of repentance looks like, an earnestness, a vindication of the fact that we've actually repented, an indignation towards sin and what we formerly cherished, a fear of God, a longing for relationships to be restored, a zeal for God's holiness in our lives, an avenging of wrong, justice toward ourselves, by the way. This is not justice towards somebody else. This is justice toward ourselves and us making restitution where needed. And then finally, I think I got all of them, zeal and avenging of wrong. And finally, what will happen is that repentance will begin to manifest itself in Christ-like character coming forth from our lives. And so we come to, what is the application of all this? Well, I'm going to give you two definitions. The definition of a resolution is a self-examination followed by a self-directed, self-empowered, and self-exalting work to change ourselves after our own desires. That's where a resolution comes in. We have this self-examination. We look at ourselves in light of what we see, which, by the way, is incredibly flawed. I hope we know that. We're not God in His grace to reveal sin to us. A lot of times we would never get it. And so this self-examination is not a good thing. Then it's followed by a self-directed way of changing it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to try this. Then we find out that is not only self-directed, but it's self-empowered. We begin to find out that the power that is behind it is our power to discipline ourselves. And let me say this, saints. You know, you may say, well, I know some people who just seem to keep their resolution every year. And that's great for them, I guess. See, I'm not so sure it's so great. Because they become even more prideful about the fact that they can take care of the stuff that's going on in their lives. They're very strong in themselves. They're very powerful in themselves. They seem to be able to call themselves under and put themselves under for it. But let me say this. Eventually that person's going to have to understand when it finally comes down to their sin, there's absolutely nothing they can do about their sin. They're going to have to stand before a holy God and realize that it's only God and His grace that's going to change that. Then we take a look at the second definition, repentance. Submitting to God for His examination, followed by a Scripture-directed, Spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting work that results in real change and, I believe, yields praise to God. Great praise to God. So we come to this. What is repentance going to look like? Because we're talking about application, right? How are we going to apply this? Pastor, sounds good. You defined a bunch of words, did all this. But what do I have to do? If I'm not going to do the January New Year's resolution thing, we always come around to a new year, and it's funny, there's just that sense of, man, I would like this year to be better than last year. I'd like some things about this year to be different from last year. And I think it's a natural thing that God puts within us, this desire. So what do we do if we want this year not to resort to resolutions, but to resort to repentance? Well, the first thing we're going to have to do is set aside enough time for us to get before God. Because that's where it starts. It starts with us getting before God and saying, okay, God, I may have my list, would you please begin to reveal through me, to me, through your word, by your spirit, your list? And if you're brave enough, you can ask your spouse, would you pray? And would you ask God for what maybe needs to be different in my life? Or a good friend, a brother, sister that you trust. And then what you do is you take their list, and you don't just take it as gospel, but you take it and then you bring it before God and you say, okay, God, what do I need to do? What I'm basically saying is this: you're not going to be done with this on January 1st, okay? It could be most of the month of January that you're just compiling what needs to happen. But in the process, you will begin to draw near to God, and you will begin to say, God, I want to start 2018 in repentance. I want to start by turning from whatever it is that you want me to turn from, God, seeing it clearly, understanding it, and God, I would love for 2018 to be the year that you bring about some significant change in my heart for your glory. So we first have to take enough time to submit ourselves to God. If you'll take a look at the second thing, we submit ourselves to God for his examination, followed by a scripture directed. It is so important, saints, that we get into God's word in this process, and we begin to say, God, would you begin to identify through your word, by your spirit, what needs to change? What needs to be addressed? By the way, don't look for a list of 800 things because you won't do it. Honestly, I think it's something that would make 2018 incredible for us if we would say, God, one or at the most maybe two things. Because honestly, let's be honest with each other. If we had a list of 10 to 15 things, would we actually do all that? No, we'd be overwhelmed by it. But one of the things I've noticed is when I begin applying discipline in my life to one area, you know what's weird? Discipline begins to become more of a habit, and other areas wind up being affected just simply because I'm giving myself to discipline in a certain area. It just begins to fan out and begins to change little things here and there because I'm beginning to submit to God to live a more disciplined life, and it just seems to spread. So we get before God, we say, God, I want you to examine me by your spirit, but Lord, I'm going to be in your word each day. Would you please begin to start revealing to me through your word, through specific verses, through specific things, what you would like to do in my heart and in my life? Saints, I've got a little, I don't know what you call it, a paint on a canvas that my daughter did for me. And it was that I was struggling with wow, you know, Lord, I'm getting older, you know, in the scriptures, the guys who worked in the temple, I think they retired at 50, wasn't it? And so I thought, well, are you trying to tell me something, you know, read that? And I'm just kind of like, what do I do? And I was really seeking God on this. And one day, and I asked, and what's funny is I told this to the prayer group because they were very gracious in praying for me. But I told him, I said, twice within a week I was reading a book, and in the book, the guy made a mention of, we need to be about asking God for promises and asking God to speak to us through his word that we might begin to address things through verses that we see in God's word. Now, I'm not talking about wrenching a verse out of context. I'm talking about please deal with it within a context because you can make God say almost anything you want, and he hadn't said it. You're just pulling verses out of everywhere. But I was asking a specific question. I was dealing with a specific thing. And in my normal, and by the way, what do you do when you do this kind of thing? Okay? I have people ask me that from time to time. You tell me to do this. What do I do during this? You maintain your pattern of reading. You just maintain what you've been doing. Now, if you haven't been doing anything, that might be repentance item number one. Okay? If I'm not reading any scripture whatsoever, that may be where we start. Okay, start reading scripture every day. Start beginning to take in at least a chapter, a couple chapters of scripture a day. And so what I do is I just stay with what I've been reading. And so I've been reading in Psalms, I read a Psalm, I read a Proverb, I read some out of the Old Testament, I read some out of the New Testament, every day, just pretty much, unless I'm just being undisciplined. But for the most part, it was going on. And so I just kind of went on. And it was almost a full week since I had begun asking God for this, that Psalm 71, and I believe it's verse 18, I haven't got it memorized yet, But it says, but even when I am old and gray, Lord, do not, and I don't have it memorized yet. Sorry about that. I'm just working on it. But it's like, do not forsake me until I have declared your power to this generation, your glory to the people who are to come. And it was like, I don't know, I was just reading it. And the Holy Spirit just made it very clear as I read it, just simply also because I was like almost in tears after I read that. Because it was like God was saying, look, when you're old, when you're gray, I looked in the mirror, okay, that seems to be me, okay? Do not forsake me. Well, God, that's definitely what I'm asking for. Until I have declared your power to this generation, your glory to the ones who are to come. And I was like, okay, that makes it very clear that I should continue to study the scriptures, I should continue to seek the face of God, and that my job is not done until this generation hears of the power of God. And of course, the power of God, I believe to be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was wonderful direction in that. There was wonderful instruction in that. There were things that could come off of that. And so as we begin to submit to God for his examination, we begin saying, God, speak to me through your word. Speak to me through the scriptures. And then as you're doing your normal reading, trust that God who is sovereign, right? Is God sovereign? Ooh, I'm talking to a painting, okay? Is God sovereign? A little better? Okay, good, all right? So God's sovereign even over the reading that you're doing and where you're reading. So he'll have you exactly where you're supposed to be, or you'll hear a sermon, or you'll come upon some scripture here, there, or somewhere else that is going to address what you are already asking God. Now, what happens too often with people is that they come with this thing of, God, just share a word with me. We're not asking, God, just share a word with me. We are dealing with, God, I think I see some areas where I need to change. Lord, would you confirm those things? Would you speak to me about areas that do need to change? And let me say this, unless we're just so full of pride, it just reeks. We should be aware of some areas where we think my character could use this, the way I deal with people could use this, maybe the way I deal with finances, the way I eat, believe me, there's got to be something in there somewhere, okay, where we just think to ourselves, there could be some change. And we begin to ask God to confirm it. And then as we're reading his word, there are some things that God would be able to speak to in that circumstance. So you have a scripture directed. Then you begin to ask for a spirit-empowered ability to do it. In other words, we don't light out from that point and just take off on our own. We begin to cry out to God. We begin to endeavor to live differently. But let me say this, and saints, this is so important for us to get. There's a really good chance, and I'm not trying to curse you. If you're into that kind of stuff, I'm not, okay? I'm not trying to curse you, but there's a really good chance that after God identifies it and you see it in Scripture and you begin to light out on your way and you're asking the Spirit to empower you, there's a good possibility you may blow it. In fact, I would almost guarantee it. Because what God is going to do through that process of you not quite getting it right is he's going to keep you in a place of humility and he's going to begin to put in you a deeper and a deeper and a deeper desire to humble yourself and cry out so that he would change you. Well, when that happens, I just want to quit. Add to your list, I'm full of pride and I think I should get it right every single time. And ask God to help you change that by having you fail a bunch so that you can come to the point where you are no longer reliant upon yourself and your discipline, but you are reliant upon the blessings that God's given you. And that may be a very disciplined life, but you know what? You are dependent on him. And you begin to live a spirit-empowered life. And then what you do as you begin doing this, you begin to ask God more and more for Christ-exalting works that you can begin to do, including the change in and of itself. But when you begin to notice change, you don't go to your Facebook and type in, I have defeated sin in my life this year. And then I won't post, but I'll get somebody to post underneath that. Not for long. Now what we do is we speak glowingly of the grace of God. We speak wonderfully and humbly of our battle. And we speak of it because, I mean, is there really nobody in here that's battling with something in their life? I think we're all battling with something. And you know what would be awesome? Is not to hear somebody tell us, because of this four-step thing, I defeated it, it's gone, and it's over, and I'm great. That usually doesn't encourage me a ton. What encourages me is somebody who says, you know, God identified this, and by His grace, He started working on it. Man, it was interesting. Because He began to reveal not only that, but some other things that were kind of associated with that. And it was tough, and I had to learn humility, and I had to learn brokenness, and I had to learn a willingness to humble myself. I even had to get with a couple of brothers and have them hold me accountable. And we did that, and we prayed, and you know, but God is changing me. And He should be glorified because I'm very apparent. I'm very aware through this circumstance that I can't change myself. But by His grace, He can bring about change. And so, saints, what's the application? The application is just simply this, saints. Get alone with God. Seek Him. Ask Him to examine you by His Spirit through His Word. And then you know what? Start getting those Scripture-directed things that ought to be different. Begin to cry out for His Holy Spirit to do a work. And you know what? If it's for 2018, I can promise you it'll probably take most of 2018 to see that change come take place. But oh, wouldn't it be awesome to watch 2018 be a year in which spiritually we were doing this. And probably you're doing this. Okay? The people who say, my spiritual life just... Pow! I just want to stand back and watch for a while because I'm thinking, pow! Is followed by... Pow! I'd much rather my life not go... Pow! Pow! I'd rather go... Thank you, God. That even though I'll start dipping, your grace will pull me in that direction and give me grace to change. And I believe that's a realistic way of looking at change in 2018. May God give us grace that we would submit ourselves to that process and watch Him do things that would bring Him great glory this coming year. Father, we just want to come and thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness. Lord, I thank You for Your infinite patience, Your willingness to be long-suffering with us, Your willingness, Lord, to watch us go two steps forward and three steps back and maybe two steps back and four steps forward. God, I just thank You that You are in this and You are working in us. God, I pray that this will be a year that we will set aside the resolutions and instead, Father, we will get in Your presence. And Lord, You would grant by Your grace and Your mercy to Your everlasting praise, repentance to Your people. And God, through repentance and rest, through quietness and strength, Lord, through reliance and an awareness that we are weak in ourselves, but in You we are strong. God, may this year be a year in which we are more Christ-like, we are more God-glorifying, and Lord, we live to Your praise far more than we have at any point in our lives. Lord, have mercy on us. We are so imperfect. It is amazing that You've declared us righteous. But God, in how we are actually living out every day, Lord, we are so imperfect. And we thank You for how You have promised to work for Your glory and to bring about real change in our lives. Lord, do that work, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.